We turn once more this evening to Psalm 85. And just to say, while you are turning to that passage of God's Word, that it's been a joy to be back with you once more this weekend and to share in fellowship with you. For the benefit of those who were not here this morning, we began to consider this 85th Psalm. And the title we gave for our study is taken from verse 6, "Will you not revive us again?" In the first of this two-part series, we tried to do three things. First of all, this morning we sought to clarify the meaning of revival. It's not a biblical term, it must be said, even though the verb is in the scriptures with some frequency. Nevertheless, the concept is, we believe, one that is biblical. And in all the definitions that we could rely upon to remind us what true, authentic, genuine revival is, we opted for a shorter definition, which says that revival is a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, a movement of the Holy Spirit in unusual power. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit does a number of things in reviving the human heart. The Holy Spirit reminds us, impresses upon our hearts and our minds, the holiness of God. That's an idea that we're very familiar with, that God is spotless, stainless in his character. But in the light of that holiness, the Holy Spirit also reminds us how sinful we are. We do not like to be reminded of that, and yet it's a fact that we cannot contest. And it is as the Holy Spirit comes and moves upon our hearts in an unusual way that the sense of our own sinfulness is heightened. We are acutely aware of that fact. And while there is emotion in revival, the emotion that is known in revival is not simply that of gloom. A fresh understanding of how far apart we are from God. It is also the emotion of joy as we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in ways in which our minds have become so dumb. We have been so slow to understand and to appreciate that. But when we have before us a more visual understanding of the holiness of God and of our own sinfulness, we then demonstrate our gratitude to Christ all the more. So that's one thing we sought to do this morning. Secondly, we sought to introduce Psalm 85. Having clarified something of the meaning of revival, we then looked at the relevance of this psalm. And we made a few introductory comments. First of all, this psalm is for the Lord's people. Notice how the psalm begins. Lord, Jehovah, or as the scholars now say, Yahweh. It's the personal name of God whereby he has entered into a covenant, a bond, a relationship with his people. He has promised to be ours. And we are now his. And as you look at the very makeup of this psalm, you see several genres of psalms coming together. It's a psalm of remembrance, remembering the way that God in his sovereignty has worked for his people in times gone by. It's also a psalm of lament, that although we were revived before, lo and behold, we find much to our sadness that we're in need of being revived again. Such is our tendency to wander away from the God we love. A And then we noticed another introductory comment, and that is something of the setting. And it all hinges on this word captivity in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And the scholars go back and forth as to what that captivity means. Some say, well, it's just a general term that speaks of distress. And some of the scholars point to Psalm 14, verse 7, where David uses the same term, at least in its translation. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In other words, what they're saying is that this psalm doesn't have any specific context, and therefore it's relevant for any time, any period. But there are others who say, no, this psalm was written in the aftermath of the return of the people of God from exile. Despite all that God had done with them and for them in there in exile, they soon found that they were in need of revival again. Thirdly, this morning, we began to expound Psalm 85. We saw that the psalm breaks down into three parts, verses 1 to 3, what the Lord has done. Verses 4 to 7, what the Lord can do. He can revive his people afresh. And then verses 8 to 13, the passage that we come to this evening, what the Lord will do. The psalmist is in distress. And he's feeling that God is angry with him. He wonders how long this anger is going to continue. Will it continue to all generations? Verse 5. And so, beset by these feelings, the unnerving sense that one is out of step with one's maker, what does he do? Well, he looks back, verses 1 to 3. He reassures himself by reminding himself that God has not hitherto forsaken his people. And then, verses 4 to 7, he looks up. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. He prays for restoration, for revival, and for a sight of God's mercy. And now in verses 8 to 13, having looked back and in looking up, he now looks out. Why does he look out? Well, because he's asked for the most important thing a person can ask for. He's asked there in verse 7 for the mercy of the Lord. You cannot ask for anything more than that. It's so fitting, it's so appropriate that we should ask for mercy. But having asked for mercy, other petitions, other requests become superfluous. Because when a person has become conscious of the holiness of God on the one hand, our own innate personal human sinfulness on the other, and we are inspired, as it were, to call to God for mercy, what else can we do but wait for it? And that's really what the psalmist is doing in verses 8 to 13 here. While he's waiting for a response from God, he expresses his confidence in what God will do. And in verses 8 to 13, we find two things that God will do. First of all, he will hear what God the Lord will speak. This man is waiting, you see. He's waiting upon the Lord. But when we speak about waiting upon the Lord, we're not talking about this spiritual exercise in a passive sense. If you are passive in waiting upon the Lord, I put it to you that you are not waiting upon the Lord at all. But this man is waiting actively because he's a man who's been brought to the point where mercy means everything to him. He wants a restoration of his relationship with God. He wants a reviving of his relationship with God. And so, having asked for mercy, he's looking out for it. He's in distress. He's wondering where this mercy is going to come from. He knows he's not deserving of it, but he knows that God will speak, and he knows that when God does speak, he's going to hear. And so there is in the psalmist then a twofold certainty as we come into verse 8. He's certain that God will speak, and he's certain that when God does speak, he will hear. Let me make an aside at this point in the sermon and speak to maybe those of you tonight who have no relationship with God. God is God, but to you so far, he's not God the Lord. You are not in a relationship with him. He has not bound himself to you, and you have certainly not bound yourself to God. Let me say that you cannot have the confidence that the psalmist has here. One of the worst things that God can do is bypass a person and not speak to them. Let me say to you tonight, if you do not know God the Lord, as the psalmist calls him, the worst thing that can happen to you tonight is that you go out of this place the very same way you came into this place, as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, as if the Holy Spirit doesn't apply this word to the human heart, as if Jesus Christ is back there 2,000 years ago, but for your experience, he might as well not be alive. And what is more, because of the state of your heart, you cannot be certain that were God to speak to you tonight, you would hear him. You would listen to him. We speak about irresistible grace, one of the great misnomers in theology, because grace can be resisted, and it's so often resisted. And I put it to you tonight, if you do not know God the Lord, then you cannot have the confidence of this psalmist. You cannot say that God will speak. Oh, God is speaking in a general sense all the time through creation, but you're not listening. And God is speaking in a very specific sense through his word, but you're not listening. And nor can you have the psalmist's confidence and say that when God does speak, when the Holy Spirit comes and applies God's word to me, I will be there at the ready, ready to listen to what God is saying and to act upon it. Why can you not say that? You can't say it because your heart is not in the right place. In fact, you might have spent all your days up until this point dodging and weaving a voice from the Lord just in case God in his sovereignty lays hold upon your life, saves your soul, radically changes you, and you find yourself in a covenant relationship with God. The psalmist, you see, is so different. This is a psalm for God's people. He's confident, first of all, that God will speak. But you see, his confidence is not that of presumption. His confidence is not in himself. Well, you see, I'm the apple of God's eye. God has to speak to me. His life is impoverished if he doesn't. God is so dependent upon my fellowship. Not a bit of it. The confidence of the psalmist is rooted elsewhere than in himself. His confidence is, first of all, theological. We see that in the term here, God the Lord. Let's break that down. On the one hand, God, Elohim, speaks of the majesty of God, that God is so other than what we are. God is so transcendent. God need not take any notice of us whatsoever. Even the nations are as but a drop in a bucket. We are as but grasshoppers in his sight. And yet, the psalmist finds confidence because this very God, Elohim, who is so great, so majestic, so transcendent, is the one, as we've said in prayer tonight and also in this sermon so far, is also the one who is God the Lord. He has taken the initiative. He has formed and chosen a people for himself. He has entered into a covenant relationship with us. He has bound himself to us. And by his grace, we are enabled to bind ourselves to him. And so the confidence of the psalmist is first and foremost theological. It's not rooted in himself. It's rooted in who God has revealed himself to be. He is not only God. He is God, the Lord, for his people. But as we saw this morning, his confidence is also historical. He knows from past experience, whether it be individual or belonging to the community of Israel, that God has not left nor forsaken his people. He's witnessed before God's generosity. And so he says here in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Let's not mistake then the psalmist's confidence for presumption. If we are living outside the will of God, we cannot presume that when God speaks, he will speak peace to us. And when the psalm speaks of peace here, it means a general sense of prosperity. Rather, there's something here that's very relevant to us. The psalmist is confident that God will speak, but he's confident that when he does speak, the psalmist will be ready to hear. Why is he confident? Well, note his standing. Verse 8, he will speak peace unto his people, unto his saints. He has been separated unto God precisely to hear what God has to say. More than that, he is confident that when God speaks, he will hear because he has learned the lessons of his distress. That's evident. Will you not revive my heart again? He wants a deeper relationship with God. That is certain. And that's why he adds here in verse 8, but let them, the people of God, not turn again to folly. This is one of the great curiosities about human nature and even for the Christian. Oh, we want the presence of God. We want a thriving, rich relationship with God. But the one thing sometimes that we don't want to do is turn away from our folly. But the psalmist has confidence not only that God will speak, but that when he speaks, he will hear, because he has set his mind upon this, that as one of the people of God, one of the saints of God, he will not turn back again to folly. And indeed, we see something of his attitude in verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. He has this reticence. Fear is the word used here. Lest his life be an offense unto God. And it is that attitude that enables him to be confident that he will hear the Lord. And hence, also his desire that glory may dwell in our land. He's longing for God to make himself plain to his people once more. Are you confident in God tonight? Are you confident both that whatever your distress tonight, whatever the reasons for it, if you confess your distress unto God, and if sin is included, if you confess your sins unto God, if I confess my sins unto God, that he will speak because of who he is. He will speak because he has demonstrated that he is a promise-keeping God who never leaves nor forsakes his people. And are we confident as the people of God that when God speaks by his Spirit, ministering his word into our hearts, that we will be to the ready, ready and willing to hear what he has to say? That's what the people of God should be like. And so secondly, in the remainder of the psalm, the psalmist will assure himself that the Lord will give what is good. To an extent, he merely unpacks here in the remainder of the psalm what he's already said in verses 8 and 9. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The psalmist here clarifies what he means in verse 8 by peace or prosperity. In other words, he says that the Lord, verse 12, shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield its increase, fruit. In other words, a sign of blessing. We saw this morning how under the Old Covenant, God's people were in their infancy. And God treated his people as a parent treats a young child. If you are good, you shall have this reward. And if you are bad, you shall have this punishment. And so the fruit mentioned here in verse 12 was a visible manifestation that the people of God were walking in the ways of God. So the psalmist assures himself that God will give what is good. In our deepest distresses, I'm sure you have felt this as many of God's people have felt it. We doubt that God is good. How could God allow me to go through this? Why do I really need this much pain to make me change? Do I really need this much distress to make me see what my life has been like? And God, out of his goodness, as he'll show us one day, says to us that he's far more concerned about our holiness than he is about our immediate happiness. So the psalmist is assured. But again, we have to ask ourselves, how can this psalm, this psalmist, be so assured in the midst of all this distress that God is actually good? Is this man bipolar? Look at what he's already said, verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? And then he's speaking about a God who's good in verse 12. How are we to understand this? Well, we understand his confidence, his assurance, because of who God is, verse 10. He speaks of four of the attributes of God. Mercy, or God's covenant love. Truth, or his faithfulness. They are met together. Righteousness and peace, or shalom, have kissed each other. In other words, within this figurative language is a picture of God in four of his attributes working together for the blessing of his people. His covenant love and his faithfulness have met together. They've combined to work for the good of God's people. God's righteousness, or his justice, and his peace have kissed each other. They're all working in harmony. And it's a picture of the way in which the gospel works. The gospel that brings us this revival, this cleansing, this forgiveness, this fresh chapter of life. That the attributes of God which would frown upon our sin come together with those attributes of God that would display mercy and compassion and love towards us. And there's a harmony working together between those attributes so that the good of God's people is furthered and that they experience that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he's confident because of the relationship that God envisions with his people. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth or faithfulness, we could say, is described by the psalmist as springing up from the earth, bouncing up from the earth. In other words, it's the response of God's people whose hearts have been touched. They renew their vows of faithfulness to God, and it's as if they're reaching up to the skies, wanting to be faithful, wanting to express that faithfulness, because they know that in the covenantal relationship with God that they are privileged to have, to enjoy, and to work out. This is their appropriate response. And God, for his part, looks down from heaven in what some scholars have called his gracious justice. Yes, God is just. He must punish sin. And yet God, as only God can do, has found a way in which he can maintain the integrity of his justice and yet display grace towards his people. In centuries to come, he would display this so concretely at the cross, whereby in his justice he pours forth the wrath that is his against sin upon the person of his own Son, so that he soaks, he absorbs the wrath of God against my sin, against yours. And having exhausted it upon the person of his own Son, we may go free. And so when God looks down upon heaven in righteousness, he sees us in a righteousness that's not our own, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the relationship that God envisions, that God desires to see, a relationship in which he is rightly praised and adored, and we, who do not merit any grace from God at all, have this good heaped upon us. And so he's confident, not only because of who God is, verse 10, not only because of the relationship God envisions, verse 11, but because of what God does, verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. It's like as if the psalmist is thinking of a field of long grass and of a little boy trotting behind his big brother or his father, who's treading down the grass before him. And all the little boy has to do is follow in the footsteps because the path has been made. And whatever exactly this figurative picture of verse 13 means, I think it has this in view, that God envisions the reviving of his people so that together we might go forward, no longer at odds against each other, no longer wrestling with each other, no longer having different aspirations, different goals for this relationship we find ourselves in, but going forward together on the same page, confessing the same things, that he is holy and we are not. And yet we've been brought together, as other as we are, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go forward individually. We are thrust forward in personal revival in a way in which previously we have just trudged. And what is true personally in those great periods of church history has been true communally before. Communally as well, as God by his Spirit does in one heart after another what the psalmist is speaking of here. Let me close then this evening and ask you, as I ask myself, what's the state of our relationship with God the Lord? Do we recognize that perhaps we've lost our first love? We've lost our sense of the privileges of the things we claim. Well, this psalm gives us an example and also some sense of guidance. What to do? To remind ourselves of all that God has accomplished in my life personally, or in your life personally. All that God has accomplished in the Church of Jesus Christ to bring us to where we are today. The psalm teaches us to cry unto the Lord, "Will you not revive us again?" The psalmist teaches us to look out, to wait actively for the mercy of God. May God speak to us, and may we be ready to hear. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Take our hearts, O take and seal them. Seal them from thy courts above. Father, we ask then that you would come to us, enliven our worship, our adoration, our praise. Take away the staleness that creeps upon our souls. Help us to confess our sins, to wait upon you. Show us your mercy. Give us that which you deem to be good. May righteousness go before us, treading out a path in which we can walk. And in years to come and in the hereafter, may we see and worship as we can, but in a shadow form now. Give us hope and expectancy, we pray, and confidence in you, the Lord our God. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.